So when Luke says that, he says this is one of the first believers, and he's from Cyprus, and he's settled in there halfway between Caesarea and Jerusalem, and they chose to stay in his house. Now, when we arrived in verse 17 at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly, and the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. Now they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. What shall we do? And they will certainly hear that you have come. So what do we tell you? There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join them in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth to these reports about you, but that you yourself are living as in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written for them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." So here's the report. The report is, we've got thousands of Jews who've come to belief, but they are all zealous for the law. They're all zealous for the law. That means they still want to combine this faith in Christ with the way that they live their life according to the law. Tell me, was the law bad? No. The law is not bad. The law is good. But when you think that your salvation comes as a result of keeping the law, then that's bad theology. But when you come to faith and say, well, we still must keep the law, we still must observe our rights, we still must observe our customs. And these people are zealous for the law. And they're saying, Paul, that you're telling their kids, their young families, when they have children, don't get them circumcised. You're saying, don't observe the rights of the law. Paul, this can't be. Paul, what are we to do? And that's just simply the report that they had. The Jews were zealous for the law, and they're saying, Paul is distorting the law. Well, let me ask you something. When Paul would teach in the Gentile towns, he would have a combination of Jewish believers along with Gentile believers. Would Paul ever ask a Gentile to become circumcised? No. Paul would never ask a Gentile to be circumcised, though we find that he did Timothy a bit later, okay? But there's a reason for that, okay? But he never encouraged the Gentiles to observe anything that was set up for Israel to observe. He never told the Gentiles, guys, you've got to go to Jerusalem once a year for the Feast of the Passover. Man, you've got to go for the Feast of Booths. Man, you have got to go for this. He never told them once they had to do that. But did he himself observe those? Yes. He tried to observe those. Why? That's his heritage. That's what he grew up with. Well, he didn't. No, understand. The law, they were jealous for the law, not the 613 laws the Pharisees made up. Make that distinction. It's the laws as recorded in the five books of Moses, not how the Pharisees interpreted them. Okay? So they were zealous that you were going against Moses' teaching. Not the Pharisees' teaching, Moses' teaching. And so you find that he has made his message clear to the Gentiles that your life isn't dictated by your observance of Jewish custom and ritual. The Pharisees is a political party. You got to think of Pharisees and Sadducees like political parties. The Pharisees like Democrats and Republicans. Okay, same people living under the same laws, different ideologies. Okay, so the Pharisees have a very strict or rigid view of the law. No, it is not the Messianic Jew. The Pharisees are the teachers of the law. Sadducees are teachers of the law. One is conservative, one is liberal. Pharisees are conservative. And when I say conservative, that means they interpreted the laws for the people, and they made up all those 613 laws of what you couldn't do, okay? And unless you were observing those laws, you weren't sanctified, you weren't holy. Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And they believed that if, as long as Rome did not interfere with the temple rights and privileges, why not live like the Romans? So Sadducees took advantage monetarily, liberally in a lifestyle, and because they were still allowed to worship in the temple, and Rome never interfered. There were two different streams of thought. Now, Messianic Jews, as we're now later calling them, they never called them that in the Bible. You'll never find a term of Messianic Jew. Okay? All right. Okay. I thought you had a question coming. I didn't know. Okay. Okay. Absolutely. Absolutely. Because if you don't, it can get a little crazy. Okay? But Paul says the guys in the Jerusalem Council want to make sure that they can explain that Paul isn't advocating a total break from the law and Jewish custom. So they said, look, here are some guys who've taken a vow, a Nazarite vow. They can't shave their head, they can't drink wine, they can't do a lot of things, and who knows what vow they made, but there are some expenses that needed to be taken care of. Look, Paul, you've been out in the Gentile world. You need to be purified anyhow. Why don't you go in the temple and purify yourself and take these four guys with you, pay the price of their sacrifice, of their purification, and show everyone else, all the other Jews that are here, that you are not advocating or the disavowance of the law, that you are not advocating a total lack of what Moses taught. Now, I can see the question look on Ted's face, and he's thinking, well, if Paul's a believer and you don't have to go through the Jewish custom, why did he go through the Jewish custom? That's what you're thinking, aren't you? Why did he do that? Okay. Here's the question, why he did that. Do you believe that we have customs here in our country that we believe Christians ought to observe? We believe that there are certain things that Christians ought to do, okay? We believe that Christians ought to go to church on Sunday. We believe a whole lot of different things about our custom and our culture. But do you realize that in other parts of the world, that those customs and cultures are going to be tremendously different? We have a Western style of worship. When I say a Western Hemisphere style of worship, you go to any African country, you go to any South American native in the jungle, and you're going to find that there's a tremendous difference in the way that they worship and the way that we worship. And the way that they worship, there's hand clapping and dancing and excitement and music that I've heard Christians say, take that drum beat right back to Africa. But in Africa, they're saying, oh, this is good stuff. And they worship the Lord with it, and they dance around with it, and everything is fine and grand. But you understand that there are certain customs that you must fit into if you are going to effectively reach people for Jesus. You can't, as a Westerner, sit back and say, oh, that's foolishness. That's ridiculous. You see, I made that mistake a few years ago when the Greek Orthodox people next door wanted to buy our home. And they wanted, we had a very pleasant meeting, and they wanted to pray. And they said, please, let's go into our church and pray. The arrogant Baptist in me stood up and said, we don't need to go into the church and pray. We can pray right here. Now, do you think I gained any points with those people? No. I acted arrogantly. It was not a good response to their question. What I should have done was gone into the place of prayer that they considered sanctified, but I wanted to prove a point. You don't need to go into the church and pray. Well, pray right here. Now, their priest is standing there right beside, and he acquiesced. He was very fine with it. He was very polite, and he was more gracious than I, because I wanted to prove a point. And you know, I haven't had a meaningful conversation with him since. And I just wondered if it wasn't because of that little meeting out in the front yard when they asked me to pray. You see, and that's what Paul's trying to do. The people, the brothers of the church at Jerusalem are saying, Paul, they're saying you're trying to undermine the law of Moses, but you're not. We know that. But here, so that they will sense and know and see that you are not undermining the law of Moses, go in the temple. Go through the rites of purification. Help these four fellows complete their vows and make their sacrifices and pay their dues. And that way, anyone who comes with a criticism will be silenced, because they will have seen you in the temple going through the rites of purification. Because what is Paul's still primary objective? Paul's primary objective always in his life is to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And he doesn't want to offend either one so that he can have an open message to both. And so he does that. So in verse 24, the next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them, and they went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. Now when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and against our law and against this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place, because they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. And the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar, and he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd where the rioters, and when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating him. Now, when you go to Jerusalem and you see the temple, if you see any kind of drawing of the temple, you'll always notice that there is a Roman guardhouse right at the northwest corner of the temple area. It's right on the wall of the temple, and there's a Roman guardhouse there. And the reason there's a Roman guardhouse there is because they know that the Jews can become unruly in their laws. And so the Romans were put there to keep peace in Jerusalem. Now there were at least, and the garrisons had been bolstered up because Jews were coming in now from all over the province. You have upwards to 2-3 million Jews inside this very small city, all trying to get in at one time. It is pushing and shoving, and it's just a mess. And so there are extra guards there. Paul had been recognized by some of the other Gentiles or Jews from the other extended areas, said, this is the guy who's been teaching certain things, and they grabbed Paul out of the temple, and they made a false accusation that he had taken this fellow into the temple. Paul never did. Paul may have walked the streets with him. Paul may have been palling around with him, but Paul never took him into the temple. But it was an assumption that they made, and they wanted to kill him. The Roman guards had to jump down real quick, and they had to surround Paul, and they literally had to carry him out of the crowd so that they wouldn't kill him, and they took him back up to that guardhouse, where there were 200, at least 200 men stationed just in that guardhouse for such an occasion as this. And you'll find that Paul was had a chance to speak to the crowd there, which takes us into chapter 22. As he spoke to the crowd, he spoke of his conversion experience. But he ended his whole lecture when he said this in chapter 22 and in verse 21. He says, after my conversion, and the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Holy moly, he could have said anything but Gentiles. And when they did that, they would, again, raise their voices, and they were ready to kill Paul. And chapter 22 rehearses his testimony this time to the entire crowd of Jews who are gathered there wanting to kill him. And again, introducing Jesus and what had taken place on that road to Damascus. Not just on the road to Damascus, but what his intention was in Damascus. My intention was to persecute the Jews, these Christians, because I believed that they were drawing people away from the law. I was convinced by Jesus Christ himself that we were not drawing people away from the law, but we were indeed preaching Christ, the Messiah. And I would take that message to the Gentiles. Boom, everything goes crazy. We're into chapter 24 next week. Yes. Yes. Yeah. No. Well, yes, you have to understand that when God gave the law, do not murder, okay, they elaborated. When God says don't work on the Sabbath day, they elaborated. What does it mean to work? Because someone would say, what can I do? My animal's stuck in a ditch. Can I get him out? Well, someone has to get there and say, well, yeah, you can get your animal out. Well, what happens if I didn't make enough bread? Am I allowed to make bread on the Sabbath? Well, someone's got to say, no, you can't make bread. Yeah, but it's harvest season. And you can tell that it's about to rain. They know the season. Can we harvest on the Sabbath? Well, no, you can't harvest on the Sabbath. Even during a harvest, you have to rest. But the crop could be ruined. Listen, there are laws against harvesting on the Sabbath. You can't harvest. You can't thresh. You can't take care of it. If the rain comes, it comes. But do everything you can to salvage what you can the day before the Sabbath, and that's 6 o'clock on Friday evening. So you do everything you can to salvage your crop and to take it, but come 6 o'clock Saturday to Friday to 6 o'clock Saturday, you can't touch the crop. You can't do anything. Okay? And so, yes, someone had to elaborate on the laws. That's why when Jesus' disciples went through on the Sabbath, walking down, and they raked their hand over the wheat, and they were considered working. You're harvesting. You're threshing because you're getting that pulp and the skin off it. To pop the seed in your mouth and eat the seeds, whole grain. Well, that was pretty good, all right? And so you agree, right, Helen? That whole grain was good for them, all right? But it got them in trouble, okay? All right. God bless you. But that's it. Father, thank you. As we try to understand the times in which Jesus and his disciples lived and Paul in this early church, it's sometimes hard because we do want to interpret it through a 21st century believer's eye. And we have to go back to what was the history, what was going on. So help me as a teacher to be able to bring that importance and to see that why some of these things were significant in the life of the early church and what took place. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.